Hi to everybody in this room, those worshiping online, Bush Lake and Woodside, glad that we're together. Today is the third message in a short little series to launch the year 2020 called Pivot, Get Ready for God's Blessing. And it has in mind a dream for all of us that we would have the hope that God would bring boundless blessings in our lives. That's my prayer for you, that relationally, emotionally, physically, vocationally, whatever it might be, that you would experience boundless blessings. But it also is grounded in a conviction that God intends to bless your life. It's His intention. We want to posture ourselves to it, not just in little ways, but in boundless ways. I've used this word every week because I love the word boundless. It means unlimited. It means abundant. It means never ending. It means that some of these blessings in 2020 will be profound, life-transforming kinds of blessings. And yet we don't want to disregard the little blessings that require a praise to God as well from our hearts. Like what happened to me on Friday. Our daughter this past year bought herself a puppy. And sent the puppy to Wings and Whistles to go to school last fall. Always a good idea with the dog. And we had, at Christmas time, all the kids at home, and they brought their dogs. We had six dogs in our home. Crazy. And because Cubby was still under training, I decided, because I have a dog and I love to do a little training myself, I took Cubby out on the path winding through the Bluff Creek Preserve in our neighborhood. And it was a long walk. We came back, and I realized that I had lost or dropped her remote control for the dog. And they're expensive. In fact, my daughter had just purchased it. It was $225. So I did a pivot, and I went back to cover, retrace my steps to see if I could find it. I did that for many hours, for many days, with many prayers. As a month ago, have not been able to find it. On Friday, this past Friday, I get a text from a neighbor who's a Westwood attendant, a dear friend of mine, Cy Kerber, who says that in the text, did you lose a remote control for a dog collar? I go, how did you know that? And he went on to tell me the most amazing story. He has a dog, beautiful dog. I've got a picture of it. Her name is Mitzi, a German Shepherd. And Mitzi is an amazing dog. But when they were out for their walk on the path through the preserve, you know how dogs are? They catch a whiff of something, and she caught a whiff of something really interesting and stopped, and the snout goes up. So Cy stops along with Mitzi, and Mitzi then jumps over into over 2 feet of snow and puts her snout into the snow, but it won't go through because of the ice covering we just had. So she reaches back with both paws, pounces into the snow, breaks the ice again, and puts her snout in and comes up with my remote control. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, stop and celebrate the beauty of the simple blessings of life. A dog who knows my scent and was caught in that moment 1 month ago, how could that even be possible? And a dog who saved me $225. This is a great dog, I'm telling you. I praised God in the moment. I truly did, and I do even today. Well, pivot literally means to turn, to change direction, which includes a change in behavior for most of us. So the invitation has been to turn to God because those simple blessings and those profound life-transforming blessings, they're all fueled by Him. The psalmist says, in your right hand is the fullness of joy. All that happiness that you long for, that joy you long for in 2020, turn, pivot to God. That's where you'll find it. So we've been studying Malachi for the last couple of weeks. I'm going to go in a different direction today, but a brief summary before I do, especially for those who are guests. The first week message was called a test giving. That is, God gives a warning to the people of Israel who had drifted away, and He calls them to pivot, to turn back to Him in a specific way. In fact, He uses some language that they find really harsh and shocking. He says, you're robbing me. I don't know of anybody who wants to intentionally rob God. But they're robbing Him. And they're confused by this. Go, how are we robbing you? And God answers really quite simply, specifically, you're robbing me with tithing, with tithes and offerings. He says, you're coming to the temple. You give a little, you give a portion, but you're robbing me of the whole tithe. We spent some time looking at what the whole tithe meant in that given message. Return to me the whole tithe. Why? Because it's not a money thing. It's a heart thing. We see this word and we think that's a money thing. but not from God's vantage point. It's a heart thing. And that's why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That the foundation of the core values of our heart can be evidenced in your giving, in your managing of your money, where you spend your money, how you save your money, all those things show the core values of your heart. And we risk drifting like the people of God then when we don't give to God what is his. To rob means that we take something from someone that belongs to them and we use it for ourselves. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, I want to be first. All that you are, all that you have has come from me. To remember that and not forget that, return it back to me and see what I will do. In fact, he says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and pour more blessing on you than ever you could know what to do with. So the second week, last week, I talked about the blessings received. What specifically are those blessings? If you were not here, I encourage you to go back and listen to the message. You will find a lift to your soul to see the blessings, the rewards, the benefits that come when we have God-first giving take place in our life. So the whole series has had the message theme around God-first giving, expecting God-promised blessings. And we added to that the simple challenge for our church family called the 90-day challenge. Quite simply, it's saying for 90 days, would you take the test that God gives and give the first 10% of your income back to God? And to do that in a way that allows you to expect God's blessing in your life. And in the course of those 90 days, if you don't see God bless you in some measure, then we will return the full contribution you've given to Westwood at the end of those 90 days back to you. Just grateful that you're willing to take that step, rejoicing that you moved in that direction, but also mindful that we don't want the test or the 90-day challenge to get in the way of actually taking it. And so we encourage you to consider it. In fact, give you a quick update. I've encouraged you to pray about it, talk to people, consider it, and now you're in the midst of that. But already many of you haven't waited. You've already gone online and you've signed up. So we have over 200 people already signed up. 10 of them come from the online campus, which is extraordinary to me. So thank you for considering, into it. I'm just energized by what God's going to do in you personally and collectively as a church. I think 2020 could be a groundbreaking year for God's blessings in great measure. Today, if you want to take out your teaching notes and follow along, the message is the habits practiced. In my experience, few people just drift into generosity, and specifically this kind of giving that would mean a tithe. We don't just get there, and that's why it's important to look at habits and practices that change us from the inside out. Because when we enter into the world, our natural tension is, in fact, to clutch. Let me just give you an example of this. If everybody just joins me, even online, if you would, just take your hands, hold your hands up. If we all do it, nobody will feel weird, just for just a moment, all right? When you were born and you came out of your mama's womb, what posture or what position were your hands in? They were closed. You were clutching, kind of like, where am I going here? And you came into the world. Now put your hands down. We clutch as infants. When people visited you when you were an infant, they reached down to touch your hand. You took your hand and grabbed their finger and you held on. You clutched onto that. You did not want to let it go. And when we became toddlers, it was the same. That is, you took your binky, your pacifier, your rattles, or your toys, and you held on as tight as you could. And when little children came to play with your toys, you began to express some of your first words. And one of those words was, mine. You still remember it so very well. We are clutchers by nature. In fact, when we're teenagers and enter into college and you hold the hand of Carrie Lou or Johnny B. Good, you hold on with hope and you're not letting go until you absolutely have to. No, we're clutchers even in our career. We start our careers and we grab that lowest rung and hold on as tight as we can with the hope that there's another rung that we can hold on to still ahead of us. And then we clutch even into retirement. We're living longer these days because of the baby boomers, you know, going on and on and on in our journey. People's biggest fear is to have enough money to live on when they retire. And so you just want to know, what is the number that I have to hit financially? And conventional wisdom says it this way: make sure you have a financial plan that will cover you until the day that you die. That's conventional wisdom. But Jesus' wisdom is a little bit different. Make sure that you have a plan for the day after you die. Now, we give energy around retirement and having enough, and we hold on tightly. But God has in mind not this physical world, but the world still to come. So when I cross from this little thin line of the physical world that I live in now to the eternal world that is before me, I don't know what we'll assess when we cross over that thin line, but if we had the opportunity to assess our giving and our abiding in God and obedience to God, would we look back in our life and this journey and think, I wish I would have stockpiled more? Or would we think, oh, I wish I would have trusted God more with what he gave me? I think that's where the weight would be. That's what God sees here. That's what God values most, that we would be first, or that he would be first in our hearts and our minds is the picture, because he knows by nature we are clutchers, and he wants us ever to be like him, to be blessers. The passage we're going to look at today is just astonishing. I love this text. It's an amazing text. It's what I call a drive-by text. I've driven by it thousands of times. I'm sure reading it, it's never stood out to me. Carrie and I were at a generosity event last fall. Great speakers, Tim Keller, John Ortberg, which brought a link to one of those messages, which included this, and I realized I had driven by this. I want to borrow from some of their thoughts and contributions and add my own. It's an amazing little text. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, and we're going to talk about the habits of a generous person. If you've ever wondered what are the habits that a person who is generous has, today you're going to find out the answer. It goes this way. Now about the collection of the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Can you see why I say it's a drive-by text? You've probably read it and go, okay, what stands out in that? You'll be amazed. Look at the nuggets as we look at five habits of becoming a generous person from this little text. First of all, generous people see God first in everything, that God wants to be first in our lives, and he also wants us to be first in the rhythm of our lives. He wants us to be first in giving love. He wants us to be first in moral excellence. He wants us to be first in peacemaking. He wants us to be first in generosity. 1 Corinthians 16 again says, now about the collection of the Lord's people. The only way to be first in anything and to make God first in your life is to understand that I am the Lord's people. That's my identity. It's an identity issue. And it's so important because when we think about how our identity gets formed, we let the other forces of the world shape us. But I am not what I have. And I am not what people say about me, and I am not what I do. I am indeed the beloved son or daughter of the living God. That's the core of my identity and yours. And to the end that you begin to embrace that, something happens in your life. It changes you, so you want God to be first in your heart, and he becomes first in everything in your life, in your journey. A favorite memory that I have growing up, I think about 8 years of age, I was hanging with my dad. You know, there were seven kids in the family, so to be alone with my dad was a rare deal, and I got to hang with them on a business day, and he was in the restaurant business, so we went to Swenson's Meat Market off of Lake Street. I can smell that place in my head, and he was ordering meat, and then we went off to the warehouse to get his produce, and he's having business conversation. I'm just standing right beside him. When he does something, I feel it today. I can see it and experience it today. And he puts his hand on the small of my neck, and he just keeps it there. He doesn't know what's going inside of my head, but I'm loving this moment. And I'm thinking to myself, this is my dad, and I'm his son. To this day, I can close my eyes, and honestly, I can feel his hand on the small of my neck. And I sense this reality of affirmation from him and affection from him. It doesn't leave. It's still with me. And it was so good. And I likened that to the reality of what is even more with God. I don't have to close my eyes. I just know by living with him and being with him that he is always faithful. That when I pause, I can experience the hand of God in my life. That he is with me, affirming me, coming alongside with affection in his presence. This is my father, and I am his son. I think the first habit of this kind of generous giving lands around who you are, your sense of identity. So do you say to yourself, I am the beloved son or daughter of the living God? If you do, it postures your life to receive from God all that he has for you and to give accordingly. That's habit one. Habit two. Generous people believe giving is the greatest investment strategy. You have a lot of investments today. lot of options by which you can invest your resources, but I'm going to tell you there is none like this one. And God's people know this. And again, 1 Corinthians 16, it says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. He's collecting a relief offering for the poor and the needy who have been beaten down in Jerusalem, the Jewish people there. And you might think, well, that's a thoughtful little project. It's not exactly a headliner. It's a drive-by kind of generosity is what you might think. But actually, there's something taking place here behind the financial community in the world that we cannot see, they could not see, but it was absolutely epic. That the Jewish people and the Gentile people were at odds with each other, enemies for ages. But there were ancient prophecies that indicated that that would not always be the case, like in Isaiah 66. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. That Paul knew that those ancient prophecies were coming to realization in that time and place. They were coming true. That the Gentiles were coming to love Israel's God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they were being knit together in a new kind of community. And when Paul started to think about what it is that the greater community around the world would allow them to take notice and even be impacted by this new move, he had this incredible idea, and that was to ask God to prompt the Gentiles to give a gift, which, by the way, the Gentiles were poor and slaves, the majority of them themselves, to give a gift to the needy Jews in Jerusalem, the poor that had been disadvantaged because of what was happening at that time in the city of Jerusalem. And his prayer was that the Jews in the Jerusalem would be grateful for the gift that the Gentiles gave, because that would be considered unacceptable on both sides. I mean, it's a crazy idea. The Gentiles certainly would not give to the Jews in Jerusalem. It would be a little bit like today asking Coca-Cola to do a fundraising event for Pepsi-Cola. Do you think that would happen? That's the tension that would come with this kind of concept. And also, if there was any extra money to give, if you could invest it anywhere, you would invest it into Rome. It was the financial capital of the world. No Gentiles would likely give to the Jews, but I'm telling you, it happened. And it was a miracle. It was an eruption of love, power, generosity that created a new financial reality in the world that impacts us even today, has a ripple effect through the ages. See, 2,000 years later, the Roman Colosseum, and I was just there a couple of years ago, the Roman Colosseum is a total wreck. You're not going to be entertained. It's a historical place to go to. And by the way, no one is running for Caesar these days. But the Church of Jesus Christ, oh my goodness, it's taking off like wildfire, faster than in any generation since Jesus came and walked the face of the earth. Now, we talk about the investments to make. Investing in Jesus is your best investment strategy. It's the only certain investment that you can make, because we get to be the church. And God ordained the church to be his means to accomplish his holy purposes, so that the nations would come together and know that he is God, and that goodness and blessing flow from his good hand. We'll see the ROI in glory, and generous people understand it. It's a habit. I know my best investment is eternally made into the kingdom. Third habit, as generous people believe God is faithful. We sang that great hymn from Lamentations, "Great is thy faithfulness," just a short while ago. When we give, we believe that God is faithful, not just to meet our needs, but to return it with abundant goodness. Paul gives instructions about the practice of giving, and he says again in this verse, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, in keeping up with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He's saying, practice first day of the week giving. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, do it on the second day or the third day. He doesn't say, do it on the seventh day when you have hardly anything left over. He says, do it on the first day. And there's a powerful habit here. Does he mean literally on the first day? No, it's the principle that he's reinforcing. And I don't want you to miss it, because in our drive-by way with some of Scripture, we aren't there at the time it was written. We can just drive by it. But this phrase, the first day of the week, would strike an immediate kind of chord with those who were listening at the time. Because you'll find that phrase in the first day of the week to appear many times throughout the Gospels, but always with a precise context. So we find on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. On the first day of the week, the angel said, he is not here. On the first day of the week, we find victory. Death has lost its sting, and death has lost its victory along the way. So for Israel, the seventh day was the Sabbath day. It was reserved for rest and worship. But for the Jesus community, that special day shifted to the first day of the week, because the first day of the week was Resurrection Day. It would mark the very identity of the people of God. So the idea here is to put resurrection reality into how you manage the financial resources that God gives to you in life. You've heard of the phrase trickle-down economics. This is resurrection-up economics. You won't see that on the headlines of CNN or Fox, but should be that way. I mean, what a beautiful picture this is, that Jesus gives his life away and he gets it back far better in the resurrection. And Paul is making the connection related to the same power of Jesus' risenness as a dynamic at work in your life financially, to give away, knowing that God is faithful to raise it up for goodness beyond what you would think that amount could ever do. And so Paul says, whoever sows generously will reap generously. And if you try to keep what you have, that greed will wreck your soul, and death will take your money. That's the reminder. And so Paul writes to us, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. It was a funny little ditty last week. It's a little story, and I'm going to just tell you, it's a little bit morbid, and maybe that's why I like it. I don't know. This guy, he's at home, he's dying, and he knows he doesn't have much time, hours probably to live, maybe days at best. And he's in his bedroom, and this waft of cookies, chocolate chip cookies, are being baked in the kitchen below, and the smell is coming up into his room. And he says, I just have to taste one more time those incredible chocolate chip cookies. And so with all the strength he could muster, he gets out of bed and makes his way down. And with all the labor that he could give himself, he crawls down those stairs, and he reaches with a trembling hand toward the cookie jar, which is sitting there, and the smell of new cookies being made, when suddenly a spatula hits his hand and says, put it back, they're for the funeral. I told you, it's not so good, I know. It's just a reminder that it's going to happen. Death is coming our way is the reminder here. And it's a reminder that if we sow it like a seed, this resource God has given us, if we give it away, it seems like we're losing, but actually we're not losing at all. We will reap a fruit in many, many different ways. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can give generously on every occasion, Paul says. In other words, you cannot outgive God. It's an extraordinary thing. You can't outgive God because God loves to give, and he keeps giving. That's what he does. As followers of Christ, we believe God is faithful to meet our needs and to leverage it for greater good. It's a habit. We just know he's going to be faithful. Fourth, generous people give intentionally. So guard yourself from giving just when you feel like you want to give. That is in verse 2 again. It says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping up with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Notice he doesn't say, wait until something really moves you and you feel like giving. In fact, Paul wants this done before he arrives. Don't wait for me to come and give an emotional appeal. Why do we wait to be emotionally moved when we understand our identity in God? No, Paul says, let the foundation of your giving be intentional and consistent giving. He says, on the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money. Build a rhythm of your life around these practices, and much good will come. And with that said, I want to add, it doesn't mean that we won't be moved at times to give, that we just go, wow, that just speaks to my heart and God wants me to give. We do that. When Carrie and I have been leading into the 90-day challenge, we've had a little more time than you have. We've really wrestled. There's been tension, and it's been so good for our marriage. We've recalibrated our whole financial world around this 90-day challenge. And it began with this question, what we give and why do we give it? And how would we ever bring this all together with all kinds of suggestions being made? And one of mine was, maybe we don't give as much to some of the things we give outside of Westwood. And she got pretty passionate about this, because right away in her heart and mind came up World Vision Mary. World Vision Mary, and I've got a picture of Mary, is one of three kids that we adopted several years ago and have been supporting, one boy and two girls, two with Compassion International and one with World Vision. And Mary lives on our refrigerator. She is a reminder to us to pray for, to love, to remember the poor of the world, and to continue to give. And I totally supported the essence of the feeling she had and the rightness around it. And so we decided we would support all three. But how are we going to do all of this as we are wrestling through what is the challenge before us? Because I think when God gives the challenge of the whole tithe, bring the whole tithe, he's speaking about the 10%, but he talks about tithes and offerings. And as Carrie and I talked about it, we came to embrace the traditional teaching that tithe is the floor of our giving, not the ceiling of our giving. And offerings can be followed with other things that are of interest to us. So we, and I want to just say this, this is how we landed. I'm not saying you have to land this. This is about us wrestling with our hearts for God. All of us have to do our own wrestling match. So this is how we've landed it, that we are going to tithe to Westwood and that we're going to give above and beyond to World Vision Mary and the other things according to God's generosity. But I ask the pragmatic question, as guys often do, and gals do too, how are we going to do that? Well, we can. It will be for us less spending and a simpler lifestyle. We're going to simplify our lives. That's our direction. And we feel really good for us in that. You'll have to sort out it in your own world. And it's a real tension, and I realize that. Be blessed that you can have the tension. I encourage you to lean into God with it. One habit of intentionality is to consider automated giving. That is, the digital age has just absolutely changed the church in the last 10 years, quite honestly. And we're trying to keep up on it. You know, many churches, they don't even pass the offering plate any longer. We still do. Many of you still write a check. But majority of you don't even have checkbooks anymore. It's just changed. So automated giving has become the norm. Across the country, 60% of people participate in automated giving. It just comes out of your check into the places you want it to go. Carrie and I have done that for years as well. But we would love to see what is, for us, 53% of people giving in automated way past that 60% in order to bring consistency to your giving and to ours and to celebrate the goodness of God in that. So that's one way to be intentional around it. Got a couple other things to touch on before we go. First, number five is generous people give collectively. It's just a habit, an understanding. It's not about what I give and the things I'm most interested in all the time, that there's a collective leveraging of God's goodness when we're together in it. That giving is for everyone, not just those with means. Paul says again, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside the sum of money in keeping with your income. It's just the reality that he's given to us, that all of us have the ability to give. This was changing the world order because it was the wealthy who used to give and the poor who only simply received. But now everybody gives, and God blesses everybody in a way. Isn't it interesting? Jesus calls out the woman who gives the widow's, it's the widow's mite, the little that gets leveraged for powerful good. And so it's just a mindset because money can be deceptive. There are some of us who may think the reality is that I don't have any money when in fact I do, that I'm not rich when I am, or that I'm generous when in fact I'm not. That's the deception of money. But as I said last week, we have to redefine rich. And most of us are really rich. I'm rich. The reality is, as I said last week from globalrich.com, is that if you have food in the fridge, clothes on your back, a shelter to stay in, you're richer than 75% of people in the world. And if you have $1 in the bank, that puts you at over 80%. We're rich. I am rich. Say that with me. I am rich. Did it feel good saying that? I am rich. That's the call. Well, that's the invitation for us, knowing that we're better together when we're in it together. We're not better together just because we're together, but when we're truly in it together. And so the invitation is to do the 90-day challenge, to consider that. And we're hopeful and prayerful that many of you will, with anticipation that God will use it in great and profound ways. But I understand some of you might be thinking, I can't start there. And there may be good reasons that you just simply can't. And so this is why I say to be a follower of Christ is always about taking a next step to grow your faith. So wherever you are in your financial giving, take a next step. That's what Hannah did. And this is Hannah's story. Take a look.
There was an organization that I was involved with during my college years that blessed me greatly and I was able to serve with. towards the end of my time of college, they were given a matching grant. Having received so much from that organization, I decided that giving to this campaign was a way for me to say thank you and to give back. God put a number in my head that initially was comfortable, but throughout that week, as I was considering and praying about giving, the number just kept going up to a point where I was sitting there and I said, God, I know you want me to give this, but I don't know where the money is going to come from. Trusting God in that, I decided to give that sum of money that was out of my comfort zone. In the weeks following, I saw God bless me in miraculous ways that I couldn't have anticipated as I considered giving that gift. And that experience of receiving blessing from God through trusting Him oriented my heart towards obedience and trust in Him.
Hannah is a resident here on our team, an emerging young leader in the church. We're excited to have her with us, but I loved her story because I think it reflects our reality of trusting God to take a next step wherever you might be. And so that is why I have, this is what I call the ladder of joy or the ladder of generosity. And if you have never given, be a first-time giver and start to give. And it might shock you a little bit, but we, through our research only by numbers, I don't know names and all of that, but approximately 30% of those who attend Westwood have never given anything to Westwood. It doesn't mean that you don't give outside, but you haven't yet begun the journey of giving to the church that is your church. I just encourage you to take a bold step and start that process in the first time giving act that's before you. The other is to give occasionally, and the reality of occasional giving is what we talked about in the passage. Sometimes we give occasionally when our hearts get stirred up, Christmas time, or something moves us particularly. It's a good gift. God is honored by the gift, but take the next step up in the opportunity to trust God in greater measure and become an intentional giving, which Paul was reinforcing in the passage, that we would set aside in a disciplined, consistent kind of way, and you will find the reality that God will bless that intentional giving. Many of you are intentional givers now, but the call and the test, you might feel the tension that the people of Israel felt at the time, and that is to tithe, to move from becoming an intentional giver to become a tither with tithing and offerings, which move you into the category of extraordinary giving or extravagant gifting, which is an amazing experience to be able to know that it's all yours and you have that freedom. I have a friend here at Westwood who's just been, he's been blessed, no doubt, abundantly in his life, but he lives on 10% and gives away 90%. Now, that's a habit that happens because he just knows what he's investing into for the kingdom of God, and that's the case for all of us. It's a beautiful challenge. We just ask you to consider how God might work in your life, to take a next step in your giving, to take the challenge if God prompts you to move in that direction, and I believe we will expect and see God's blessing, boundless blessings. So I think it's really good that we open our message and close our message always with God. And I want to sing the doxology. I invite you to stand wherever you might be and join us as I pray and we close together. So Father, we understand that any generosity comes out of the reality of what you have given to us, and you gave your all in giving to us Jesus, your Son, who gives us salvation and so much more in this life. And I thank you for the instructions of your word, for the habits that help us become generous so that we can be like you. I believe that I am the beloved. It's about my identity that wants you first in everything. I believe kingdom giving is the best investment strategy for you and for eternity. I believe you are faithful, providing to meet my needs and our needs, and then to leverage it for good beyond what we could imagine. I believe there's wisdom in giving intentionality and not just out of feelings. And Lord, I give collectively, knowing that we can do more together when we're in it together, all by your power and all for your glory. And so we sing your praises and ask that you would make this one of your generous churches on the face of the earth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.